Let me begin with a subject, a messenger for the last days. And by that, I'll read a text that I read the very first night, Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God has always worked through his servants, the prophets. He guides his church through his prophets. Even in the New Testament, where the main leaders were the apostles, they were also known as prophets. They were known, in other words, because God revealed to them what he wanted them to know in order to pass it on to the church. Let's look at a few verses about that. Ephesians 2:19 and 20. Members of the household of God are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, we as the church of God are built on what God has given to the prophets and the apostles. And that is what we find in the Word of God. That is the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 reads, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Those are known as leading or equipping gifted people. And the church is built on people that are gifted like that. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So God is a good God because not only does he call us to surrender, not only does he forgive us of our sins, he also equips us. He is into discipleship. God, you know, the Great Commission said in Matthew 28 that go and make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is somebody who follows a master, and that is Jesus Christ. And the prophets and the apostles are the people God uses to empower us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So that is why it is absolutely imperative for us as a church to be open to the ministry of prophecy or apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, we read, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets. Now, the word apostle means sent out. So those are the people that are doing a lot of the mission work to get new areas, new territories opened up for the gospel. The prophets, however, are the people that stay back to train the members of the church to help them be equipped for the things of God. And that's what the Bible is all about. It is the writings of the prophets, or known as the spirit of prophecy. How does God communicate with his prophets? Let's try to understand that. First of all, he communicates through visions and dreams. In fact, that is really the wisdom of God. What's the difference between visions and dreams? A vision is when somebody receives a communication from God, a direct communication from God, and that person may be in public, that person may be on his own. A dream obviously happens when that person is asleep. Now, what happens is the Bible says that young prophets receives visions, but older ones receive dreams. You know why? It makes a lot of sense. Because when you're young, you have to establish credibility. In other words, who says you're a prophet? You know, who says God communicated with you? Well, so what God does is he communicates through visions in public many times so that people will actually see that there is something really unusual going on. They can check it out for themselves. And that young person then establishes the credibility that God is actually talking with them. Then after that credibility is established, that prophet can be an older member. That established credibility, then God gives them dreams. You don't need to be in public anymore. And so in the privacy of their bedchamber, as it were, God shares that with them. The book of Numbers says, chapter 12, verse 6, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Those are the two methods that God uses. So prophets experience supernatural phenomena while in vision. For instance, a prophet's eyes will remain open during the length of the vision without blinking. Now, if a vision lasts 1 or 2 hours, you know our eyes are not designed for that, right? Every few seconds, our eyes blink, but not when they're in vision. God is sort of taken over that person's mind and body, and these things take place. They lose physical strength, and I have added a text that shows that in the Bible. They lose physical strength, and then many times they have supernatural strength. So at beginning, they get really, really weak, but during the vision, many times they have supernatural strength. Thirdly, they do not breathe. Now, how about that for a supernatural manifestation? We know that that is not possible, right? So they do not breathe, and yet they can talk. Now, try that. Can you speak without breathing? It's impossible. In fact, your vocal cords don't function unless there's air going through it, right? So it's impossible to utter a single word unless there's air going through and you're breathing. And yet, the prophet does not breathe, and yet he is able to talk. At times, prophets are women. The Bible does not just show prophets that are men. And many prophets are men, but a number of prophets are women. Huldah is a prophetess. The four daughters of Philip were prophetesses. A number of women in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament were prophetesses. Not all of God's prophets are Bible writers either, and that might come as a surprise, because you assume that the prophets are the ones that wrote the Bible. No, that is a small group of prophets. Quite a few, you know, and nevertheless, but about 40 of them that wrote the Bible over a period of about 1,600 years. But we have prophets that didn't write the Bible that were used by God as prophets. How do we know? For example, can you find in the Bible the book of Agabus? Do you know about the book of Agabus? Have you ever heard of the book of Agabus? Well, you haven't. The reason is he didn't write it. But Agabus was a prophet. Acts 11 verse 27 says, in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. So he warned them about that. The people of God were able to prepare for that and survive that famine better because of what God revealed through that prophet Agabus. But Agabus never wrote it down. And there was no book called Agabus, and that is the case with a number of prophets. For major events, when you study this carefully, I've had the privilege of studying on a number of issues, and my postdoctoral work, a second doctoral work, has been in the area of the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll share some of that again tonight. In the area of the Holy Spirit and how that relates to prophets and prophecies. And in study that, I have found a real trend in the Bible about how God uses prophets. For major events, God uses what we could call an equipping prophet. And that is followed up by a predicting prophet followed up by an equipping prophet. In other words, God says something is coming that is big, and that happens several hundred years before the fact. And then right before the fact, God then actually raises an equipping prophet to prepare the people that are living at that time, at the time of the event, so that they can be ready for that fact. For instance, Enoch. Enoch, the Bible calls Enoch the first prophet. That is the first prophet we have in history, according to the Bible. Enoch was a prophet. Jude says that Enoch was a prophet. And Enoch evidently predicted the flood by naming his son the way he named him. Methuselah is a complex Hebrew wording, but it may mean when he dies, it will come. So if your name is when it dies, it will come, you're a constant, you're constantly telling people that something is happening, something is going to happen. That may be one of the reasons why Methuselah was the longest living person, because he died the very year that the flood took place. So God kept him alive until the flood took place. He was a constant prophecy, a living prophecy, if you will. But what did God do? 120 years before the flood, he raised Noah. And Noah was to do what? Noah was to prepare the people for the flood, and so that they would be saved. And so for 120 years, he did that. That is very consistent in the Bible. Here's another example. The Exodus. Abraham, 400 years before the Exodus, prophesied that there would be so. And you can read that in the book of Genesis. But then at the time, appropriate time, God raised Moses to prepare the actual people in Egypt to get them out of Egypt at that time. What about the first coming of Christ? Well, Daniel prophesied about that 600 years before the first coming of Christ. Isaiah prophesied about that 800 years before the coming of Christ. But at the time of Christ, God raised John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the one that prepared and equipped the people for the actual coming of Jesus. God works consistently throughout every major event that way. Every major event that would affect his people. And so the next major event is very clear. That's the second coming of Christ. Peter prophesied about that 2,000 years ago. Paul prophesied about that 2,000 years ago. John prophesied about that 2,000 years ago. Who in the world is the prophet that is supposed to equip the people of God for this major event? Should we expect one? Should we expect an equipping prophet today? Now, that is a question that perhaps you had never asked yourself. But when you see the process God has used with prophets in the Bible, it just stands to be logical to expect God to raise up a prophet to prepare God's people for the second coming. Before we try to answer that question, the Bible presents some tests of a true prophet. In other words, how can you know, because the Bible speaks about false prophets too. How can you know when a prophet actually speaks for God? How can you know God is using that particular individual and that is not simply that person's imagination or even the work of the devil himself? Well, there are several tests that we can find in Scripture. A true prophet will always be accurate. That is not 30% accurate or 50% accurate or even 90% accurate. The true prophet will always be accurate. Why? Because God knows the end from the beginning. And if God is speaking through that prophet, he's not going to miss anything. It's not like God is saying, oh boy, I wasn't thinking. That's not God. So always be accurate. Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 9 says, as for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, in other words, when that happens, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. In other words, when the prophet's prophecy actually happens, just like he said, then you know that comes from God, right? That comes from God. Nostradamus is a well-known figure that is all over, even on television, all over the place. And I hear all kinds of stories about that. Well, he's not a self-proclaimed prophet, but a lot of people think that his quatrains have been prophetic in that he must speak for God. Well, first of all, it's very difficult to discern exactly what he's writing. There is nothing very, very clear. But secondly, there's a lot of things that he says that are just not coming to pass. That is not one of God's prophets. A true prophet, secondly, will be faithful to the Bible. A true prophet will be faithful to the Bible. That makes sense, right? If it is going to be a prophet of God. Chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. In other words, God does not contradict himself. If he's going to send a revelation to a prophet, that revelation cannot contradict his previous revelations to other prophets before, right? That doesn't make sense. And so God is going to be very consistent. Whatever new prophecies from God will coincide with what God has said already in the law and the testimony. The word law, that was the Jewish understanding for the first five books of Moses, the first five books in the Bible, and the testimony is a reference to the rest of the scriptures in the Old Testament at that time. A true prophet will thirdly exalt Jesus. That's what the Bible makes clear. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So the true prophet of God exalts the ministry of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, the empowerment of Jesus. In other words, exalts Jesus as someone who has walked through our path just like we have and has been an overcomer. A true prophet will, number four, keep God's commandments. A true prophet will keep God's commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 13 tells us about that. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. It is incongruent to expect that a prophet of God will not obey God's commandments. That then would not be a prophet of God. A true prophet will also, number five, experience the same physical phenomena that we found other prophets in the Bible experiencing, such as I mentioned before. And so they would not breathe while they are in vision. Their eyes would not, you know, blink. They would remain open. They would speak in spite of lack of air going through. They would lose all their strength, and then they would have supernatural strength. Those physical phenomena can be expected also of a prophet of God today. A true prophet, number six, will give evidence of commitment to God. Evidence of commitment, fruit, that person really is God's instrument. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, we read, beware of false prophets in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So you cannot have a prophet of God who disobeys God's commandments or whose Christian lifestyle is not consistent with what the Bible presents. That is not a prophet of God, but it needs to yield the fruit that is consistent with a walk with God. The Lord promised the gift of prophecy would be revived in the last days. See, here's what happens. Do you remember? You recognize that there are two testaments, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament. Between the two testaments, there were about 400 years, 425 years, where there was no prophetic activity. Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament, and then John the Baptist was the next one. But that was 400 years of nothing there. Why? Because the people of God had gone off the deep end, basically. They had just forgotten God. And God doesn't just pull prophets out of a rock. He's actually looking for people that are really connecting with him and that are willing to open up to him, right? Well, in the last days, he told us that he would bring up prophets again. In spite of the fact that the last prophets we've had were in the first century, the last one was had was John the Beloved. In the Bible predicted it to be after the Son went dark and the moon turned to blood after the, you know, in the 19th century. That is what the Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And then he says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. When did that happen? That happened in the year 1780. We've talked about that a lot, you know, a couple, 3 weeks ago. 1780. So we can expect that after 1780, God would resuscitate this gift of prophecy in the church again. Now, we also know from Revelation 12 that talks about the history of the Christian church from the time of Christ on, that the remnant people would also have the gift of prophecy. How do we know that? In the last verse of that chapter, we read, the dragon was enraged with the woman, that represents the church, we've talked about that, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, translated in many versions as the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now remember what I said, what the testimony of Jesus is. In chapter 19, we're told the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the testimony of Jesus is what the prophets do. It is the spirit given to the prophets to prophesy. That is the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, the remnant church can expect to have the spirit of prophecy in the last days. That is what the Bible tells us. Because he expected to send a true prophet for the end, Jesus also warned against counterfeits. Otherwise, this verse wouldn't make any sense. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. He's talking about the very end of time. Right? And he's warning us about false prophets. Why would God warn us about false prophets if he did not expect to see a true prophet at the end? You see? Otherwise, he would have warned us about any prophets. Any prophet would do. Anybody who says it's prophet, you know, that's bad. No, he says false prophets because he expected the true one to be there as well. So, the remnant church, the last day people of God should expect someone to guide or equip them to be ready for the second coming. Just like God has consistently shown throughout the life of this world, the life of the church. The remnant should expect someone to appear after 1798, which is the time of the apostasy, and after the time of the sun and the moon. That time of the wilderness period, right? The remnant should expect someone to receive visions and dreams consistent with how God has communicated to other prophets. The remnant should expect someone who will meet each of the biblical tests for being true prophets. And we need to be careful about that. And the remnant should expect someone who is, quote, more than a prophet, end quote. What is that? More than a prophet. That is a statement by Jesus himself about John the Baptist. Before the first coming of Christ, John the Baptist, Jesus called him more than a prophet. Why? Because John the Baptist didn't just prophesy about Jesus. He told people very practical things about life, you know, about not cheating people, about restoring confidence with others, about not abusing your power, etc., etc. Very practical things for life. You can read all about that in Luke chapter 3. Therefore, we should expect, that's right before the first coming of Christ, we should expect a prophet that is more than a prophet for the second coming of Christ. And so here's the big question. Has God blessed the remnant church with the gift of prophecy? Is there such a person? Has God sent a prophet in the midst of his people? I'd like to introduce to you Ellen G. White, who lived in the 19th century and part of the 20th century. This is a woman who was raised in Maine from good pioneering stock, hardworking, a twin, several brothers and sisters, a Methodist by birth and upbringing. She began to receive visions at the age of 17, a very godly woman. Again, I have done a lot of study on this subject. A very godly woman. At the age of 12, she gave her heart to the Lord Jesus. Just an unusual young woman. At the age of 14, catch this. How many 14-year-olds would you know that do this? At the age of 14, she would stay up sometimes entire nights praying for her friends so that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? This is, she just loved the Lord Jesus. She had her doubts too. She had her fears too. She had to talk with ministers to understand better the things of God. But at the age of 17, she was one grown-up child of God. A very spiritual woman. A very dedicated young woman. She received over 2,000 visions and dreams. Over a period of 70 years of ministry, of public ministry, beginning at the age of 17. She wrote over 100,000 manuscript pages. That is, over 60 books were written by Ellen G. White. Many of them are compilations. In other words, the estate after she has passed away has continued to write from her writings and put together books. She met every biblical test for a true prophet. Every one. And those six texts are very, very clear, specific tests. She was the third most translated author of all time. The most translated woman writer of any language. And the most translated American author of either sex. Because she is a religious writer, she is not very well known in the public stream, but those who understand these subjects, this is an amazing woman. And those, you know, I have known of some very famous people. I will not mention their names to you because everybody will recognize them, both here in the United States and overseas, ministers and others from other faiths who have read some of her writings, and they have said, this is an amazing author. How does she have that insight about these things? She, for instance, wrote the book Steps to Christ. And I'd like to offer that book. I think that we have ushers that are ready to give you. Many of you have that book because it's so famous, so well known. But if there's somebody who does not have that book, please raise your hand right now. And then you will obtain that book. Keep your hand raised until one of the ushers gives them to you. All right? Just be patient. Keep your hand raised until that happens. That book has been translated to over 150 languages. It's probably a classic. When I was in college, I was going through some real difficult times at one point, and I was very discouraged. I was in theology and ministry, and I thought that it wasn't worth it, and I wasn't fit to do that kind of thing, etc. And I stayed home. I'm not sure I have shared this ever before. I stayed in my room for about 3 days without going to school. I was totally and absolutely depressed, to be honest with you. And I finally got a hold of that little book, which I had read before, but I started rereading that. And that book got me out of that entire depression and gave me a new lease on life. That little book, Steps to Christ. So, she has written on some major subjects. There's a number of people up front here. Come on down. You don't want to miss those people who have been patiently keeping their hands up. The one big subject is the love of God. The love of God. Another big subject, the conflict between Christ and Satan. Another big subject, Jesus' sacrifice, his intercession, his salvation. A great deal, she has written a great deal about Jesus Christ. Number four, the believer's response to God's activity. How we as Christians respond to God. Number five, the Word of God. That's been a big theme in her writings. Another six, the third angel's message and the church's mission. What is that supposed to be like in the time of the end? Number seven, the second coming of Christ. These are major writing subjects she has had. Here are some paradigm-shifting topics. In other words, these are topics that have been so profoundly impacting thousands, millions of people for years and years, for generations. Health and nutrition, education and parenting, mission strategy and planning, social responsibility, a lot of these major issues. No wonder she could also be called more than a prophet, because it's a lot more than simply predicting what will happen in the future. Ellen White, I'll give you some examples, for instance, wrote many health principles being discovered today in medicine. Well, She belonged later on, about 20 years after she began having these visions, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was formed together, and she was part of the forming of that church, and the church benefited greatly from her prophetic ministry. In fact, the entire educational system, the entire health care system, all of those principles came from those writings. Here are a few examples. She wrote in 1868, I believe, grains and fruits prepared free from grease and in as natural condition as possible should be the food for all to eat. Now, in that time, it wasn't so. It was big-time dairy products and big-time meat and big-time, vegetables and fruits. That was not considered that important. In Greece, that was a big thing. Well, now we know that a statement like this really is consistent with what nutritionists are saying, even what the government is saying about what it means to eat well. Here's another one. The liability to take disease is increased tenfold by meat eating. Well, more and more people are recognizing that there is a linkage. There's a very direct linkage between cancer and meat eating. In many other diseases because of that. Well, she said that in 1868, a long time before anyone ever realized that could possibly be so. She warned about, for instance, a lot of salt in salty stuff, food. Food should be prepared in as simple a manner as possible, even from an undue amount of salt. Well, now we find that foods that have a high content of salt actually are not good for our system. A lot of the chips, a lot of the stuff that we eat out there in restaurants and other places is actually not that healthy for us. Here's another one. In 1890, she wrote, the free use of sugar in any form tends to clog the system and is not unfrequently a cause of disease. Well, hello, that is really some discovery, because it wasn't until recently that we found that high sugar contents, especially with meat and other, and fat, that is a killer. That is one of the biggest killers of Americans today. And this sugar is not just the sugar, the table sugar that you put on your whatever. It is all the pops and all of the high sugar contents that we have on many of our foods. Here's another one. Fine flour bread is lacking in nutritive elements to be found in bread made from whole wheat. In a time when nobody even thought about, whole wheat bread, this is white bread that looks so pristine and beautiful that has no nutritive content. She said that decades before anyone really understood that. Or how about 1905, tobacco is a slow, insidious, but most malignant poison. She said that in 1905, when doctors prescribed tobacco smoking for the sake of your lungs. Yeah. And it wasn't until the 1950s and 60s and 70s that we started realizing that tobacco actually kills you. more than a prophet. More than a prophet indeed. Here's Dr. Clive McKay at Cornell University, a biochemist and nutritionist, a world expert on the influence of nutrition on aging. He said that Ellen White is 100 years ahead of her time in the area of diet. He said that her concepts on diet and health have been verified by the scientific community, more and more so, that her views were totally countercultural with the 19th century knowledge of what food and diet was like, nutrition and diet was like. In fact, he wrote a letter. This is a note to one of his students at one point who introduced him to the books written by Ellen White, particularly one book called Counsels on Diet and Food. And he said to her, after he had been living with her writings for several decades now, shortly before he died, he says, "If I were to start life again, I would like to be an Adventist. I believe their philosophy has the best solution of the problems of living amidst the strains of the American culture." He understood that this information, this revelation couldn't have just come by anything. He says, and some people have said, well, maybe she plagiarized that from other sources. And he responded to that by saying, well, that makes the problem even greater, because how would she know what to plagiarize? How would you know what is really consistently good and sound scientific knowledge versus the other stuff? The biblical test can be applied to this little woman. She was only 5 foot tall, 5'1", a slender young woman. She was the mother of four children, four boys. It takes a special woman to be the mother of four boys. I can imagine that. The biblical test applied. God's prophet will always be accurate. Months before the Civil War, she had a vision about the Civil War. At the time, in America, people thought that if there was that the Civil War could be averted, but if there was a Civil War, it would not be that terrible. It would be a quick affair and easy, and just a quick thing. Well, she predicted that a number of other states would secede. This is after North Carolina had seceded. A number of other states, in 11 of them, seceded. She predicted that it would be a carnage, that many lives would be lost. She predicted that it would last a long time, at a time when no one was thinking about it. And then she looked, this is in a group of about a dozen people present. And then she looked at them and she became very sad and said, "There are those in this house who will lose sons in that war." 22 years later, a researcher checked on everyone who was present in that house, and sure enough, five had lost sons in that war. One time she was in Southern California. She received a vision about a parcel of land, about 20 acres near San Diego, that could be purchased for the sake of a hospital or a health center. That was a bankrupt medical place. It was in total disarray. It was a miserable thing. She bought it for very cheap, but the bigger problem was to have water. How do you get water? Because if you don't have water, you can't have anything. Well, she contracted somebody from Nebraska to dig a water well, and she paid for 100 feet. In other words, you got to go 100 feet, and that's all I have, the money I have, and God will provide that water. Well, he went 98 feet, came back to Ellen White, says, "Are you sure God told you this is the spot? Because this is like a desert. There's nothing here. There's no evidence of any water whatsoever. I don't find even moisture. And I'm 98 feet deep." She says, "I know what God said. He showed it to me three times." He went down two more feet, and an entire underground river was discovered. And the water immediately rose up, and they had all the water they ever wanted. 50 years later, that well digger said, "I never doubted the prophet's gift. She was all she claimed to be and all the church ever claimed to be. I know. I was there. I was an eyewitness." Secondly, God's prophet will be faithful to the Bible. Our need for a Bible, she's written, in our time there is a wide departure from the doctrines and precepts, and there is a need to return to the great Protestant principle, the Bible, and the Bible only as the rule of faith and duty. She loved the Bible. She taught the Bible. She shared the Bible with her friends all the time. She gave Bible studies. She ministered to people. All she wanted is for people to get back to the Bible. The gift of prophecy is to lead God's people back to the Bible. Number three, God's prophet will exalt Jesus. Did she do that? Oh, absolutely. She was in love with Jesus. I wish you could read some of her writings. Well, 100,000 pages, you know, 60 books, that's quite a bit to read. But I tell you, she has written beautiful things about Jesus Christ. She was in love with Jesus. Lift up Jesus, she wrote in Gospel Workers, a book for ministers. Lift up Jesus, you that teach the people. Lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all your powers be directed in pointing souls, confused, bewildered, lost to the Lamb of God. She wrote what some call the Jesus books. There are several books that are all about Jesus, only about Jesus. The one that we just passed out, Steps of Christ, is about Jesus. Desire of Ages is about Jesus. Christ's Object Lessons is about Jesus. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings is about Jesus. Even the Ministry of Healing is about Jesus. The first 100 pages is all about Jesus' ministry. In the last 100 pages is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. Here's a statement from a librarian at a conference from W.E. Bennett, who was in charge of religious books in the Library of Congress. From more than 10,000 books written in English in the past 300 years on the life of Christ, I would put The Desire of Ages by Ellen G. White first for spiritual discernment and practical application. Number four, God's prophet will keep God's commandments. Oh, that was so clear to her. She brought people back, says, you know, if we are going to be Christians, we need to follow him wherever he goes. We need to honor him in whatever he says. The validity of the Ten Commandments became clear at a time in America where religious groups were very antinomial. What does that mean? They were very against the whole concept of keeping the commandments. So she was very countercultural there. Number five, God's prophet will experience the same physical phenomena as others. When she was young, she had all these visions, a number of them in public, most of them in public. At one point, she was lied to. There was somebody who thought that actually her visions were the work of the devil. So the night before when they inquired about where they were going to have the meeting, they said, oh, we'll have it in such and such place. That was a lie because they didn't want her to be present there. They thought that she had the devil, right? And so that night, Ellen White received a dream saying, they lied to you. They're actually going to be in such and such place. So, you know, the next morning, oh, lo and behold, she shows up in the right place and everybody's turning white, you know, saying, woo. How'd you know, you know? And then halfway through their service, she receives a vision. And her eyes are open like this. She doesn't breathe anymore. And yet she's talking. That vision was the longest vision she's ever had. 4 hours vision. Halfway through, she picks up a 16-pound Bible, one of those family huge Bibles, and she lifts them out. She's a little 100-pounder herself, okay? She lifts up that Bible over her head and starts quoting from the Bible and pointing to it without looking at it. And people stand up and look and say, how does she know how to put that, you know, in Jeremiah 33, in Matthew 5, etc., etc.? And they're looking at that. She's not looking. She's speaking. She's not breathing. And the people, the organizers who thought this is a thing of the devil, took that Bible. Oh, that's what happened. They took that Bible, put it on her chest, because somebody has said if you put a Bible on somebody's chest, the devils flee. So that's what happened. They put the Bible on her chest, and that's when she picked it up and started quoting scripture. And then they started singing louder and louder and louder to drown her out. And her little voice was louder than all of theirs. A few months later, there was a physician who had heard about these things. And he says, oh, I'm skeptical. This can't be right. Nobody can talk and not breathe. Nobody can be 4 hours without breathing. Are you kidding me? This cannot be so. So one time she had a vision when he was present. And he checked. And sure enough, checked for breath, checked for pulse, checked for vital activity. And he said, I don't understand this. Says, she does not breathe. And in typical New England understatement, this is an unusual phenomenon. Indeed. The biblical test is applied to Ellen White. God's prophet will give evidence of commitment to God. And if there is a little lady that gave evidence to commitment to God, that was Ellen G. White. She loved the Lord. She was faithful to Him all the time. Here's what was written by the secular press, the Independent, when she died in the year 1915. This is the secular press. The church has now 70 colleges, 1915, and academies. Of course, today that's not the case. We have 104 colleges and 7,600 total schools with an educational enrollment of over 1 million students throughout the world. In about 40 sanitariums, that was 1915. Today, the sanitariums or hospitals are 167 throughout the world. In all this, Ellen G. White, this is the secular press, Ellen G. White has been the inspiration and a guide. Her life was worthy of her revelations. This is the interesting thing, that the secular press is talking about her character. Her life was worthy of her revelations. She showed no spiritual pride, and she sought no filthy lucre. She lived the life and did the work of a worthy prophetess. Schools should be established in around the world, she said. And now the Seventh-day Adventist Church has the second largest educational system in the world, even though it is only 18 million strong. Many other churches are larger, but they pale in comparison with this educational system. Today, it is the case because of the Council of Ellen White. The church has some very, very fine health institutions. Here's a picture of Loma Linda University, probably one of the premier medical schools in the country. Some very famous procedures have taken place there, and physicians and surgeons there. Why? Because they were built on the foundations, on the principles that she was writing about. Many of these places have mission objectives, and they are a great blessing to the community. In overseas, the church began sending missionaries when it was very small, when it didn't make any sense to send any missionaries overseas, when you're so small and you cannot even sustain yourself. The school where I teach, Andrews University, is named after the first of those missionaries, Jane Andrews. Today, thousands of mission posts and 25 million adherents are the result of that work. Let me close with a story, the story of Tsukuba. In 1955, Tsukuba was a leader of his tribe in the heart of sub-Saharan Africa. He wanted to know Papa God. He wanted to know the God of heaven. He had no clue about it, but he had a sense that God was more than just the air and the sky and everything like that, that there was got to be a personal God somewhere. And so he longed for that. One night, an angel came to see him. And he says, I have come to answer your prayers. I will guide you to the people of the book. And then he told them to start marching. So he gets up early in the morning. He starts going out. Now, this is a tribe that was really lost out there, did not have a lot of contact with other tribes back in the 1950s. The angel said to him, this is how you're going to find the people. It says, they will have a black book in reference to the Bible, and also four books that are nine. The four books that are nine, for Seventh-day Adventists who read Ellen White, they understand that that is a reference to the nine volumes of the testimonies. But when you go overseas, and I've been to over 50 countries, most of overseas cannot afford nine books of the testimonies, and so they have that in four books. That is the custom in many other languages. So Tsukuba walked for 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, he walked at night. He slept during the day so that enemies would not get to him. He walked for 2 weeks trying to find the people of the book that would be the black book plus the four that are nine. I'm looking for the people of the book, he kept saying to anyone he would encounter. Finally, he came to a Protestant mission station. And they said, we are the people of the book. And they showed him the Bible. And says that he got really excited about that. And they started, you know, met with a minister and started reading the book, you know, the Bible. And he was fascinated. That night, he went to sleep. And the same angel came back to him and said to him, he asked him, do you have the four books that are really nine? And the pastor said, what? You know, I don't know what you're talking about. That night he had a dream. And the angel was more specific. He says, find Pastor Moy of the Sabbath keeping people. They will have the four books. So, and again in the morning, he rose up and left looking for others. He kept walking 4 days. Finally, he found an SDA or a Seventh-day Adventist mission. And he says, are you Pastor Moy? Yes. Do you have the book? Yes. Do you have the four books that are really nine? And he understood what he meant. Yes, the testimonies. I finally have found the people of Papa God. Well, Tsukuba came back after having learned that, and he brought back the missionaries and was able to share with others, with the entire tribe. He was baptized and brought the gospel to the tribe, and most of the tribe became Seventh-day Adventists. And they started reading the Bible as well as the guidance provided by God for the people of the last days to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. Jesus invites all, everyone still today, to be a part of God's people today. This is what the Bible says. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. That's what the Bible says. People who want to become Seventh-day Adventists are not required to believe in Ellen White. They are expected to believe in the biblical teaching that the remnant church would have a prophet, because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul says. That's what we find in the book of Revelation. So don't despise. You got to check it out for yourself. You got to read it for yourself. You got to see that. This is what God promises in 2 Chronicles 20:20. Believe in the Lord your God. Believe his prophets, so you shall prosper. God invites all to be part of God's people today.